God is so good. He's so good to me. How many can say that this morning? He's so good to me. Hallelujah. Blessed be His wonderful name. Well, I heard angels singing in here this morning. It's just wonderful. Thank you so much for sharing your musical gifts with us, and we certainly are blessed. And I know the Lord is pleased. He lives within the praises of His people. Amen, amen. Blessed be His name. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Pastor James Amomu, your brother, the twins' brother, he sends his greetings this morning, and so I don't want them to tell on me. I don't want them to say, well, he didn't, you asked him to, and he didn't do it. No. He sent greetings to us and said, be sure to send greetings to the church. So we ought to be faithful to do that. God is so good. You love Him?
Amen.
This morning I'd like to speak about your body change. Something that you might be just a little bit interested in. I'd like to read from Revelation chapter 19, and we'll read verses 6 through 9. Revelation chapter 19, starting at the 6th verse. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife, notice she's no longer a bride, she's wife, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now we know the book of Revelations is a book of symbols, so we know that the fine linen is symbolizing something, right? For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. In other words, thus saith the Lord. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come together for the reading of Your Word this morning, and as we meditate upon Your Word, Lord, we pray that You would speak to us, each and every one. And Lord, grant to us the measure of faith to receive what You have, Lord, and quicken it, make it live amongst us, we pray. Father, we appreciate the opportunity that we have to make our requests known, to sing Your praises, to bring forth our praise reports, and then, Lord, to sit at Your feet and feast upon Your word. And so, Lord, we look forward to what You have for us this morning, and we look forward to seeing it manifested in our lives, which will be the interpretation of it, Lord, when You bring it to pass. May Your blessings be upon each and every one, those that are here, those that are listening in, those that will listen in. And, Lord, we will be sure to give You praise and honor and glory. We love You and we thank You. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. What an exciting time that we're living in. We're living in the time of the rapture of the body of Christ. And that word rapture doesn't actually appear in the Bible. But what it means is to be caught up. And those words do appear in the Bible. And those are the words that we're referring to when we shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We shall be raptured. And it comes from that Greek word rapture. You know, it's a bird of prey that grabs a hold of something with its talons and catches it up and takes it up. Captured. raptured, the rapture of the body of Christ, which we know is the church of all the ages. And so we are so close to that great event that man has been longing for since the fall in the garden. Nature has been groaning for, as Paul tells us, since the fall took place in the Garden of Eden. And as we've been looking at here for the last several services, it's the time of the fullness of the adoption of the church. That's when this takes place. It's the time when redemption, the whole plan of redemption, is complete for those whose names are written on the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's a time for them to hear their names called forth and for them to come forth in glorified bodies. Now, you and I are hearing our names called even as we speak. Our names is our character, it's our characteristics, it's a portion of the word that is to be fulfilled in this day through our lives that identifies who we are. So we know that we're living in that day, in that hour, in that time. Now, let me just ask you this morning, what if it were to take place this morning? What if it were to take place before this service came to an end? Would anybody mind? Would that bother anybody? Is there something you'd rather run off and do and say, but wait, I got to go do this or I got to go do that? What would the sequence of events be if it were to take place this morning? Imagine that you're a reporter this morning and you've got the exclusive story on the rapture. And you're observing the events as they unfold that make up what we Christians refer to as the rapture. What would you see take place this morning? What would you see take place today and in the days that would follow after today if you were able to be on the sidelines as an observer this morning? Now, we trust that you won't be on the sidelines when it actually takes place. But let's just imagine for a moment that you're on the sidelines this morning. One of the challenges that you and I face as Christians is, as we've looked at a few times now, is the preconceived ideas that man always seems to have concerning the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And many times we're not even aware that the preconceived ideas are in our minds. The images are in our minds. The sequence of events are in our minds, and they are, in fact, incorrect. Sometimes we just accept things in our minds, the simplest of explanations many times. And now we know that God's word is revealed in simplicity, so don't get me wrong. We know that it won't be complicated when it's revealed to us, but most of the time, things that have been hidden and then are revealed are they're much different than what we would imagine, right? If they weren't different than what we would imagine, then they wouldn't actually be hidden, right? But they are hidden, and the amazing thing about God is that He can hide something in plain view, and then at the prescribed time, in the prescribed season, He'll open your eyes to it, and you can't not see it after that. And it's so simple that you marvel that nobody did see it before, but it's because God has to reveal it to your eyes. He has to give you understanding. So these ideas that are preconceived, that are planted in our minds many times, they can overshadow the real truth, causing many to look for the wrong thing or for many to miss the manifestation or to look for it to take place at the wrong time or the wrong season. You know, as an example, there are those that, you'll hear the terms pre-tribulation or pre-trib in short, or post-tribulation. And there's differences amongst the Christian churches in our day, in our hour, whether there's going to be a tribulation. And those that are believing in that, there are those that believe that the bride will be taken away before the tribulation. Of course, we know that that's the case. That's the truth. There are others that believe that the bride actually goes through the tribulation period and is taken up after that. Well, I sure wouldn't want to have that kind of understanding. I wouldn't want to have that kind of a preconceived thought in my mind, because if I'm looking for him to come after the tribulation, well, that means I'm going through the tribulation. That means I'm going to miss his coming in my day, because I'm not looking for the right thing. I'm not expecting the right thing. So they are looking for something else entirely different to take place. The religious leaders of the day and at the time of the coming of the Messiah at his first coming, they were looking for the King of the Jews to step forth and come directly to the religious leaders there in Jerusalem and establish the kingdom, to sit on the throne of David and to, you know, break the Roman yoke, as it were, and drive away the Roman government and to set up an earthly kingdom. And they weren't looking for him to be born of a simple 14-year-old virgin. You know, I will admit myself that that would have been a little bit of a stumbler to me, because you wouldn't expect God to, he said, a virgin shall conceive. And so we're expecting something mature, and we're expecting, you know, a Wonder Woman to, you know, not only be a virgin, but to be some super, you know, something, but a 14-year-old girl who ends up taking refuge in an animal shelter. What a stumbler that would be to mankind, right? They couldn't even imagine the king being wrapped in a cloth that was normally placed on the back of a beast of burden to protect it from the load that it would be carrying on its back, something that smelled like an animal, maybe had animal sweat on it even. They didn't expect him to be raised as a son of a carpenter and then show up at the time of his bar mitzvah or his coming of age, teaching the elders of the church the word of God. No, this would not be the images in the imagination of the mainstream of religion of their day. The dead in Christ, the scripture tells us, will rise first in glorified bodies. And then those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord in our day, they're going to be changed also. And then the saints of all the ages, they will be gathered together. They will meet the Lord in the air, and they will go with him to the wedding supper. So that's the actual sequence that we're anticipating, that we're looking forward to. And we know that in order to go to the wedding supper, those that go must have on a change of garments, as we've read here in the book of Revelations. They must have a new robe, and we will all be dressed the same when we go to this wedding supper. But it in the book of Revelations, it's described as a white robe, and it represents the righteousness of the saints. And we know that this robe will be fitting for the occasion. It will be fitting for a wedding supper. And we know that this is actually speaking of the glorified body that we are waiting to be clothed in. Paul tells us that we have an earthly tabernacle, of course. And he said we have a body celestial, a body terrestrial. He says if this earthly tabernacle were to be dissolved, we have another one in heavens that's waiting for us to be clothed upon with. Okay, and so that's speaking of the theophany, but there's another step that's involved when portions of what makes up this earthly body blend with that theophany, that becomes your glorified condition. So the theophany, the heavenly body, already exists, but you will be a heavenly, earthly creature. You will not just be heavenly, and you will not be just earthly, but heaven and earth will embrace, will unite, will combine, and that will be our glorified condition. So those that have went beyond the curtain of time, they are in their theophany body right now, resting and waiting, but they're not complete yet. They still need to be changed. There's a further step that they have to come to. There's a further step that you and I have to come to. Are you with me this morning? So we know that this glorified body that is the body that we're waiting to be clothed in. And if we were to ask everybody today that's looking to be clothed in a glorified body, well, what do you think this body will look like? We'd probably get as many descriptions as there will be bodies waiting for us. Because, you know, every one of us might imagine something different, right? It's preconceived ideas, right? And now, because we have preconceived ideas, that doesn't make us evil or bad. That's not what we're trying to get at. But what we're trying to get at is that we need to recognize that preconceived ideas exist. And then we need to look to the Lord to, Lord, you know, I want to have the right thoughts on these things. I want your understanding on these things, and I don't want to just take things for granted. I don't want to figure it out after my own thinking. I don't want to follow, no matter how good it is, I don't want to follow what somebody else thinks, but I want you to show me what I should be in expectation of, what I should be looking for. And the church says, so we want to really know, or what we want to really know in our day is not, what are all the ideas concerning the glorified body? Let's just break them down and let's discuss that. I'm not really interested in that. What I want to know is what is the truth concerning a glorified body? Will this body look so different from our natural bodies that we wouldn't even recognize it today if we saw it? That's one question that I'd like to ask this morning. What will it be like? Will those that have these bodies, will they eat? Will they drink? Will they sleep? What will the body feel like? What will the body look like? What will its limitations be? What can it do? Can it be seen with the human eye? And would you know what it was if you saw it? Is it, some kind of a vapor? You know, will it be frightening to see? If you were reporting on the body change as it takes place this morning, what would you see when the body change took place? Are those good questions? Yeah. Are those things that you might want to ask or report on if you're a reporter this morning? We are told that our loved ones will appear before us first. And we will be able to recognize them. Okay, so there's a little tip for us. So what type of a body will they be in? Well, in order to answer these questions, since they're Bible questions, we have but to look in the New Testament at the description of a glorified body. John chapter 20, verse 11 reads like this, "But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping." So this is the time of the crucifixion, and Jesus has been laid in the tomb, and she comes by on the resurrection morning. She comes by early in the morning at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. So the image that you would have is there's a place where a stone is rolled and it's covering a cave, an entrance to a cave. And the entrance to the cave is shorter than the height of an average person. So to look into there, you'd need to bend over to walk into that cave, if you will. And it's where they would place the body while the body is drying out, while the body is, it's prior to them putting it into a tomb that, where the body's facing east and what have you. So she stooped down, she looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Now the place where they believe Jesus was placed at in on a hill called Golgotha, or meaning the place of the skull. We visited it, and you can actually see what looks like a skull there on the side of the mountain in the rock. And there's an opening. You go inside, and over to the left, there's so it's hollowed out to a certain extent. And over to the left, there's what looks like a bed, if you will, and it's all made of stone, so it's just been carved out of the rock, right? So it looks like a bed, and then there's a place where the head would be laid, and that it's made out of stone, of course. When Mary looks in there, she sees two angels, one sitting where his feet would have been, one sitting where his head would have been if he was still wrapped and his body was in the tomb. So what does she see exactly? You know, it's kind of unfortunate. In the English language, the word angel could mean many different things. It can mean messenger. It can mean a creature that has wings and a supernatural being. So it can mean a few different things. So what does she see when she sees these two? Well, certainly they're bringing a message to her, right? They have something to tell her. And they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and she saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. So we're being told she turns around and the person that she sees is Jesus, but she doesn't know it, right? She came looking for him. She didn't see him. She turns around and she sees him, but she doesn't recognize that it's Jesus. So Mary is standing there and she's come to the tomb, of course, to pay her respects to Jesus. And she's also looking for the place where they had wrapped his body, where his wrapped body had been laid. And when she gets to the place where he should be at, instead of finding Jesus, she finds two angels, one sitting at where the feet should be, and one is sitting where the head should be, and they're dressed in white. And these angels speak to her. I tell you what, this experience alone is tremendous, right? To be in the company of these angel messengers and to have them proclaim this message. You know, there's literally only just a few handfuls of encounters like this all the way through the scriptures, all the way through time. There are not a lot of people that have had visitations from angels. There are perhaps more than we recognize because the scripture says that, you know, be careful how you treat strangers and so on and so forth, because you could possibly be entertaining angels unaware, right? So what that tells me is that these messengers, they look very human, right? They have a human body because you're not, you know, so Mary's not describing to us, well, they had these wings that, you know, when they're spread out and so on and so forth. She says they're dressed in white. I think if they'd have had wings, she'd have said that, right? You say, well, she called them angels. Well, once again, an angel could just be a messenger, right? And they certainly were messengers. So these angels speak to her. And, you know, as I said, that alone would be a tremendous experience, just being in the presence of these angels. And she hears first from the two angels before she actually sees our Lord Jesus. Jesus walks up behind her. She hears something, or perhaps she senses something behind her that causes her to turn and to look. And we know that, you know, as spiritual beings, we know that there are many times you can sense the presence of somebody else, and you may not have even heard anything or smelled or had any other indication, but you just kind of sense the presence of another being. So I wonder what would catch her attention to the point that she turns from these two angels to see what is behind her, right? I mean, wouldn't all of your attention be on these two angels? Wouldn't you think? But yet there's another presence that she senses, or a sound that she hears, or whatever it might be, that causes her to break eye contact with these two angels. In other words, if we're going to look, there's yet something else going on, right? And so she turns and she sees a man. Jesus reveals himself to her at this time in a form that keeps her from recognizing that it is him. Now he's revealing himself to her. Now we don't know. We don't know if somehow his looks were a little bit different, or if he had just put a veil over her mind so that it wasn't revealed to her what it was that she was seeing. We don't know. All we know is she saw a man. She recognized this person as a man, but she didn't recognize him as Jesus. But she knows that this is a man, but not the one that she recognizes. Now, Mary hadn't seen Jesus when he was, 18 to 21 years old. The age that we would be in at the prime of our life, and we know that's the age that we'll be in when our bodies are changed, we'll be youthful, before death is really starting to set into our bodies, wrinkles are starting to form, and hair is starting to fall out, and different things like that. So it's generally, between 18 and 21, depending on who we are. Some of us are later bloomers than others. Some of us are still growing until we're 21 or thereabouts. Some of us haven't even started shaving until a certain age or whatever. So whatever that age might have been, Mary hadn't seen him when he was at that particular age, at the prime of his life. But the question I want to ask this morning is, could Christ at 33... could he have been so completely different that she wouldn't recognize a version of him that was 10 years older or so? I don't think so. I think that, I think if we were to look at a photograph of you at 21 and another one at, 33, if you're already reached that age or past that, I think we'd be able to figure out who it was, right? You compare it with 63 and now it's a little bit different story, right? Or if you compared it to 10, it would be a little bit different story. But facially, there's not a whole lot of changes not a whole lot of drastic changes that take place that would make you a mystery, right? So when Mary sees him, she doesn't think, oh, this is a third angel, right? Or a cherubim or some other angelic being. So I'm guessing that the Bible doesn't tell us, but I'm guessing it wasn't dressed in white in a white robe like these other two messengers, right? When we think of a glorified body, perhaps we're picturing, rays of light shooting out from somebody, emanating from it, a halo perhaps over somebody's head, a bright whiteness that is so bright that we can't look at it directly without sunglasses. Maybe that's what we're imagining in our minds, but a glorified body does not mean rays of light shooting out. But what about, what about when Jesus revealed himself to John on Mount Tabor, which they believe was Mount Transfiguration, right? It was about 8.5 miles from Nazareth. You could see it from Nazareth, which would be about a 2-hour, 45-minute walk from Nazareth. John saw his glory, right, when he was in a glorified condition. And he shined like the sun, the scripture said, right? That is correct. He chose to reveal his glory to John, and so John saw his glory, right? But that does not mean that John saw him in his glorified body. It means John saw his glory. So when Mary looks at Jesus, she thinks he's just an ordinary human being that's a gardener, tending to the garden where the gravesite of our Lord happens to be at. You know, there's actually a little garden that's right outside where he was buried. And Jesus is revealing himself in a glorified body, but Mary can't distinguish the glorified elements just by sight alone. So there's a little tip there for us, right? She's looking at this body, and it looks just as human as any other body that you would look at, right? Of course, if she knew who he was, she'd notice that there were no gray hairs, there was no stooped shoulders, there was no nearsightedness or farsightedness, there was no age wrinkles, there was no, you know, what we would call a farmer's tan. He was in a glorified body, in a glorified condition. It was a youthful body, no doubt. And that body of a man looked like a human body to the point that she thought that he was the gardener, right? Now, Scripture doesn't tell us if he had a rake in his hand or a pair of pruners or even how he was dressed, but just from where he was at and... You know, that's what she's thinking. Well, he's out here. He must be the gardener. Verse 14. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Now, Jesus has certainly stood in our midst many times in another form. And we have not known that it was Jesus. So he's certainly stood in our presence, not in a physical body, but his presence has been amongst us, right? So she looks at him, and her understanding is withheld as to who he is. That's what I believe. I believe that her understanding was veiled, right? Perhaps it was like, as we'll look at here in a few moments, perhaps it was like when the disciples went with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. You know, they didn't recognize that it was Jesus, but at a later point, they did recognize that it was him, and he was in his glorified condition. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. So she's come looking for Jesus' body, and she's going to take his body herself, I guess, and carry it away. And she thought that she was talking to a gardener. And she says she will move him herself. She has such a love for him that she doesn't even consider the challenge that lays before her. How is she going to carry him away if she does find him, right? John 20, verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Mary, calls her by name. Now notice, prior to this, she didn't say, My name is Mary. What's your name, Mr. Gardner? Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself, her heart was turned, and she recognized, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Now, she's not going to call just anybody Master. She recognizes now who he is, and Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not. Now, you know, if you were there, the first thing you'd want to do is hug him probably, right? It'd be a natural thing for us to want to do, but he had not ascended yet before the throne, and nobody could touch him until he ascended. And Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? She doesn't just say, you know, I'm going to my Father. I'm going to my Father who's also your Father. And to my God and to your God. He's our God, he says. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. And that he had spoken these things unto her. Now, recall that she had been at the tomb of Lazarus and had seen him when he came forth from the tomb. So this isn't her first time seeing somebody resurrect. It's not her first trip to a tomb, and it's not her first witness of a resurrection. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, and we believe that this is most likely where coming together to worship and to read the word, where the church came together on the first day of the week, that this is where this is kind of the origins of it, right? Then at the same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. In other words, shalom. Shalom. Now, Jesus looked like a man, but he didn't need a door to walk through. He just appeared, right? But yet, to look at and to touch is to look at an ordinary man. And, you know, he probably feels like an ordinary man when you touch him, right? And yet his body is somehow made up of material that's moving faster than the elements of this dimension, right? There have been many, many examples in our day, in particular, of objects moving faster than other objects, such that one object actually passed through the other object undamaged. I've seen in videos and movies that they showed us when we were kids after hurricanes, and they showed the destruction that a hurricane can do, and you know how cars are lifted up, how whole houses are lifted up, and you know, and the devastation that takes place. And so they've shown us photos where a piece of straw is sticking out of a telephone pole, right? And what they're telling us is that that straw actually passed through that telephone pole and came through to the other side but hadn't passed all the way through. You say, well, how in the world could that happen? Well, you get it moving fast enough and things like that can happen. Recall that she had... excuse me for a moment. So we now know from science that most of what we call matter, you know, for instance, this wooden pulpit or my own body, the tangible things that we call matter, that most of what we see and touch and feel is really made up mostly of space, right? There's actually more distance between the atoms than there is matter. There's a lot of distance. If you go down to the microscopic level, there's a lot of distance between the atoms that make up material that are orbiting around, and the electrons and protons and so on and so forth. And it's in a similar way when we look out into space. Most of space appears to be space. There's more space between the objects that are out there than there are objects, right? So the atoms that make up our bodies have great distances between themselves such that other atoms could easily pass by them if they're traveling fast enough. In fact, those things do happen. So we could put it this way. Jesus was moving faster than the wall when he passed through it. Now, you want me to explain that to you? I can't explain it to you, but I'm just telling you that he was in a dimension that was moving faster than this dimension, and yet he was in this dimension at the very same time. He could travel like a thought, in other words, right? All it took was a thought for him to appear on the other side of the door. We have within us this morning, friends, what it takes to change our bodies. In a moment, that's faster than a twinkling of an eye, right? You say, well, what is it? What is it that I have within me? You have that spoken word that's within you, and God will put it into action all at the same time, all in less than a moment of time. But it's already in you, right? Verse 20. And when he had said so, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Well, Brother Baker, that doesn't make any sense to me. Why would a glorified body have scars on it? Well, this glorified body, there was no reason that it, from a physical standpoint, that it had to have scars, right? It's already changed back into a time in his life when he didn't have those scars, right? But those scars are there as a reminder throughout eternity of what he bore in his body for you and I. So they are memorials for us that we will be able to observe throughout time. Nail scars, piercings in his side, yet a glorified body. So they were scared at first, but then they saw the scars and they were glad. They recognized the scars, right? Yeah. Now I'd be scared too, and if you say that you wouldn't, then you're different than I am. I'd be a little nervous. He just appeared in the room, right? I mean, he wasn't there, and then all of a sudden, there he is. But then their fear left them, right? He said, Shalom. And they touched him, and they felt him, and they saw the scars, and they felt the scars, and the fear left. Verse 21, Then Jesus said unto them again, Peace be unto you, or shalom, once again. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. So, you know, how do you suppose that that was? Did he, something like that, blowing his breath on each and every one of them, perhaps? Think of it. As God breathed the breath of life into his first created son in a Garden of Eden, so now is the first of this new creation breathing life into sons of his second creation. And they are literally receiving life. Literally, there's life that's actually, he's spoke the word, he's breathing upon them. They receive that life 50 days later. But it's literally life that they are going to receive, right? The spoken word always comes first. He spoke the word concerning them receiving that life, and then they received that life. There was a manifestation. So the breath of life follows as the manifestation of the spoken word. So that's a pattern that we have throughout the scripture. That same breath has breathed on me. That same breath perhaps has breathed on you too, if you have that eternal life. The very same breath that he breathed on them has been breathed upon me, right? He breathed it upon the church on the day of Pentecost, and 2,000 years later, I received it. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Because it wasn't just for them, but it's for every son and daughter of God that would come forth. So in the very same way, I also have been born by the breath of God, just as they were born by the breath of God. Amen? John 20, verse 23. He goes on to say, Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And you think, well, how in the world, how could I possibly have power to remit sins? You know, of course, what would maybe enter into our minds at first was How do I have the power to forgive sins? Well, it doesn't say forgive, it says remit, right? And we know that the prescription was given to Peter by Jesus himself. And then Peter read that prescription on the day of Pentecost. He said, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, right? And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So you have the power to remit sins by telling somebody, repent and be baptized, right? And if they will follow through on that, their sins will be remitted. If they don't, their sins will be retained, right? Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, well, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand to his side, I will not believe. I need to see this in order for me to believe, right? Now, before we pick on Thomas, which, you know, I think that he's taken a bad rap over the years, but we need to first recognize that Thomas wasn't there and they were, right? And who knows whether they touched him, right? Who knows what was going through their minds? We know that they did believe, but Thomas says, oh, these are the conditions that I require. I need to see him myself, and not just see him, but I need to touch him and feel him to confirm that that's him. Scripture goes on. Excuse me. Scripture goes on to say, and after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and now Thomas is with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. So here's return ministry. Here he is doing the very same thing once again that he did 8 days prior, right? Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it in my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. So obviously he believed, right? Jesus saith unto him, now I believe that this is really the main purpose that we have this account of Thomas. It's not to run Thomas down or to belittle Thomas. He was one of the elect. He was chosen by Jesus as the rest, and he died a martyr's death. He did a great work for the Lord before he was martyred. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So Thomas is in there for me. The reason why Thomas is there is Jesus is saying, look, okay, you had to actually touch and be a witness and you believe, but I'm telling you that you don't have to see me to believe. Right? Blessed are they that have not seen and have yet believed. I haven't seen. Have you? Maybe you have. I don't know. I haven't. I haven't seen him physically. I haven't touched his side. I haven't seen his nail scars. I'm trusting that I will. But I believe. I believe that he's risen. And many other signs truly did Jesus. How would you have liked to have been there? I can't even imagine what all these other signs were, but the scripture says many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Well, we don't need to see those signs to believe, right? But they're going to go do a work, and they're starting this work. And so obviously there's a need for them to see these things. And because they're at the very beginning of this breaking out of the gospel and the establishment of the kingdom. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Aren't you glad this morning? So, I wonder what these apostles were thinking after Jesus was gone the first time. And then he appears. He'd been gone, then he comes back after 8 days. He appears to them again after 8 days. You know, so I wasn't there when he appeared to the disciples the first time, right? But after 7 days, after seven church ages, he appears again on the 8th day, and I get to see him too. I'm going to meet him in the air. Somebody say praise the Lord. So the name Thomas actually means twain or twofold. So Thomas got to see him the second time around. We get to see him the second time around. So Thomas was elected, of course, and he missed church the day that Jesus was resurrected and appeared the first time. But then he comes again, and Thomas is here this time, and Thomas touches the glorified body, and then he says, "My Lord, my Lord." John 21, verse 4. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. So his disciples are in the boat. They've went out. They've done some fishing. They haven't been successful. They fished all night. Didn't catch anything. Anybody that's ever fished have an experience like that? Yeah. Yeah. But you still got all these other stories, you know. I caught one that was this big, you know. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. So they'd been fishing all night, didn't catch anything. It's morning, they wake up, their boat is still out in the water. They look to the shore and they see somebody on the shore. They don't know that it's Jesus. So once again, somehow he's veiling himself because, friends, we do know for sure that when we see him, we'll know him. We'll recognize him. We know that Brother Branham said all of us are unique. We're all individually different. And he said we're all part of God's great big bouquet. Right? So we know that there are attributes of us that make us up that we will still have. Right? We're going to recognize one another physically. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, "Children, have ye any meat?" And they answered him, "No." It's kind of adding insult to injury, you know. "Nah, we didn't catch anything. We fished all night. We didn't even catch one." And he said unto them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find." They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. So the net is just overflowing, it's brimming with fish, and you know, it's probably in danger of maybe being torn up because it's so full of fish, right? Therefore, I love, this is a book of John, and this is how John would refer to himself. He said, "Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved," hint, hint, wink, wink. "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord," so John recognized him first, right? When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked. Gross. I'm glad I wasn't there that day. Bunch of naked fishermen on a boat. He girt his fisher's coat unto him. I guess this was something that was, it wasn't out of the ordinary back in the day. For he was naked, and he did cast himself into the sea. So here's Peter once again. Notice, he still hasn't been converted. He hasn't received the Holy Ghost. The day of Pentecost hasn't come yet. So Peter is still showing this, you know, impetuousness, this, you know, this desire to be right in the middle of whatever's happening. And he's still probably, you know, contesting with John a little bit. He's a little jealous of John. John points out, I recognized him first. And when I told Peter, well, then Peter just jumps out in the water, you know. And he's just, you know, I don't know if he thought he was going to walk on the water again or what. But when he recognized who it was, he's heading over to see Jesus, right? And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153. Now, I don't know what the significance is of that number, but we know there is a significance. There has to be, right? Because it doesn't say 154, or it doesn't say there was, you know, maybe like a few dozen or whatever. It says exactly 153. Evidently, that was a big number, and we don't know how big the fish were, but it says, for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken, right? So it was kind of amazing that the net wasn't broken. And of course, we know that this is foreshadowing. You know, he had told them, basically, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Then he told them that I'm going to send you forth as my Father had sent me forth. You know, after he's resurrected, I'm sending you forth. And whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. And now he's telling them, you know, okay, you tried this way, now throw it over here. And they did that, and they caught all this fish, and it's, you know, it's foreshadowing the ministry that's been given unto them and the success that they're going to have, that these ones are going to come forth. Certainly they didn't need them at that particular moment in time to eat, because Jesus already had bread and fish upon the fire, right? Was already cooked and was waiting for him. So Jesus is sitting there in a glorified body, fixing breakfast for his disciples. And, you know, we read in the Old Testament a time when Abraham made a meal for Jehovah, when he came and supped with Abraham before Abraham received a body change. And now it's reversed. Now instead of Abraham making the Lord a supper, in this case it's the disciples, they've received the promise of the Holy Ghost, but they haven't yet received the Holy Ghost. But unlike Abraham, this time Jehovah is making a meal for his disciples. And he speaks the word to them, telling them, cast their net on the other side. So he had spoken that, right? And they obeyed, and they caught a supernatural catch of fish. Spoken word created fish, I believe. Because he'd spoken the word, and there's the fish. You say, well, maybe they just appeared. Yeah, that's what I just said. Spoken word created fish. Because where were the fish when they had the net on the other side? So they drag these fish to the shore, and they find out that there's already bread and fish cooked and waiting for them on the shore. And this net supernaturally held together so that it wouldn't break with the heavy load of fish that it contains. a God-man is on the face of the earth. And they're coming face to face with this first one of the new race. John chapter 21, verse 12. Jesus saith unto them, come and die. So he'd prepared this meal, laying out before him, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, well, who art thou? They knew who he was, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Isn't that wonderful? Not once, not twice, third time. Third time. Three times to see the glorified Jesus. So imagine the anticipation that must have been there between the visitations. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. So we're moving on to another account of another encounter with men in a glorified body. Luke 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus. That word Emmaus, it actually means like a hot spring, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. So it was, if you were to walk from Jerusalem, which is what they were doing, a furlong was about 1/8 of a mile. So 30 furlongs would have been 3¾ miles. And, you know, average walking speed, I suppose, I know it is for me. I'll go take a walk, about 2.7 miles at a time. And I'm usually walking at a, you know, kind of a, not a real fast pace, just kind of a, but an intention pace anyway. And I find that I'm walking at about, it takes me 18 minutes to travel a mile when I'm walking. So this would have been just a little bit over an hour's walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So they're on the way to Emmaus, and they're going to go back to their old ways. They're going to go back to fishing. They think that what took place in their day is over now, and now it's time to, you know, focus on the things of the earth, and it's all over. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Brother Branham tells us he comes when you talk about him. And friends, we know from personal experience that you start telling ghost stories and things like that, you can actually attract evil spirits, right? And then you wonder why you have nightmares, right? Well, you talk about him, and his presence draws nigh. Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Now, I don't know how God does that, but I know that he does. So, I don't know if, well, it sounds like here that there was no change in him. The change was in their eyes, in what they could see, right? So here they are. They're talking about Jesus, and he draws near. And they're trying to reason out what has taken place in their day. But they're sad because they expected the great things that were taking place to continue. And it seemed like it just came to an abrupt halt. It seemed like Jesus, their hero, died a shameful death. And they didn't understand what was taking place. Even though Jesus had told them ahead of time that he was going to have to, he was going to go die on the cross. That he was, you know, even though the scriptures... he even referred to what the scripture said about him. The eyes of their understanding weren't open. They So they're trying to reason. They're trying to understand what has taken place in their day. And they're sad because they thought, we thought great things were going to come, but they came to an end. We don't know what to make of this. So, you know, being human beings, they might have discussed the need for a return ministry, you know, because Jesus' ministry was only partially fulfilled. Come on, friends. Because they didn't have an understanding of what really took place. So maybe they're discussing a need for a return ministry so that the things that Jesus spoke of could be fulfilled. And they were going back to their old routines in life that they'd had before Jesus came and turned their world right side up. I used to say upside down, but their world was upside down. He turned it right side up. So they were going to go back and they were going to wait for his return, perhaps, as they reasoned with the word of their day and they couldn't make sense of it. But they didn't recognize who it was that was with them until later on, until they were discussing the word with him. Verse 28, and they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. So here he is in a glorified body, and he acts like he's got a further destination, like he's going to leave them, he's just going to continue on. But their hearts are burning. They're just enjoying the conversations that they're having with them, and their eyes of understanding are coming open. And they don't want the service to end. That's the bottom line. You ever been in a service that you just didn't want to end? And so they say, oh, please, don't stop. Come with us. Stay over with us. Don't pass me by, in other words. Don't just keep going on. I'm feasting. I'm enjoying this. I'm communing with you. Don't leave. So he acts as if he's going to go on, but then we find out that they actually have the power to stop him. They actually have the power to keep him from traveling on, right? And they asked him, stay, stop. They constrained, if you think about it for a moment, they constrained the immortal God in a resurrected and glorified body. They constrained him to spend time with them. Come on, friends. He can't resist the cry of faith as they reach out to him. They want to have supper with him. This is a theme that goes all the way through the scriptures. They want to have supper with him. And so he says, okay, I'll dine with you. I'll sup with you and you with me. Do we realize, friends, this very same one is supping with us today? The very same one that they constrained to sup with them is the very same one that's here with us this morning. We're not feeding on the body of a man, but we're feeding on the unfailing body word of the Son of Man. If we could only realize, friends, what it is that we have, and that we actually have the ability to constrain him, to stop him, to sup with us and to abide with us, to walk with us along the way. You have that capability this morning. Verse 29. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us. Abide with us. For it is towards the evening. For it is towards the evening. We have an evening time message. And my desire is for him to abide with us, to commune with us, to feed with us along the way. And the day is far spent. The Gentile days are far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and he blessed it, and he brake it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. So, you know, we don't know if it was just the manner in which he broke the bread that caused their eyes to come open, because certainly how many times had they been with him before when he broke the bread? And I'm sure that all of us would have a little different way of doing it, right? Or was it just literally that their eyes were opened? Either way, their eyes were opened. And they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. So imagine. Their eyes are open. And now they're thinking, wait. The presence of Almighty God was recognized in our midst. Where did he go? He was just here. We talked with him. We communed with him. When he took us through the scriptures, it wasn't somebody else. We were hearing his voice. And he broke the bread of life to us. He showed us. Remember, he said to him, "Oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have told." And he started with Moses and took him through the Old Testament, through the scriptures. As I said, you know, it's only about an hour distance, so this wasn't a long service, and don't make an hour service doctrine out of this. Because they didn't want it to end. But their eyes of their understanding were coming open before they recognized who it was that was breaking the bread of life with them. They were recognizing who he was when they had walked with him. The scriptures were coming alive, and they were recognizing, they were seeing the types and shadows in the Old Testament as he started with Moses and worked his way through the Old Testament types and shadows and showed where he was promised to come and what it was that he was going to do and what he fulfilled in the Old Testament and how he fulfilled that, just exactly what he promised in the New Testament. Imagine. They hadn't seen this, though he had told them these things before. They hadn't seen these things, but now their eyes and their understanding are coming open. And then, as a great climax, their eyes of understanding come open to who it is that's actually taking them in between the lines, who's actually showing them these things. When the bread leaves his glorified hands, they recognize who it was that gave him this bread, and then he vanishes again. They could feel him, they could touch him, but he could also vanish. Remember, our subject is the glorified body. Verse 35. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. So they go back and they meet up with the disciples the next day, and they're just so excited to share what it was that just took place and how they talked with him and how he broke the bread of life with them. So notice it says, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. So notice it wasn't in the quoting of quotes, but it was in the breaking of bread. Can we recognize him in the way that he breaks the bread? He'll break the bread one way through Brother Eli. He'll break the bread another way through Brother Andy. But he's breaking the bread. Are you listening? He'll break the bread a different way through me, but it's him that's breaking the bread. Only he can break the bread of life and bring it forth to us. Verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you. Shalom." And they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." So he's inviting them, "Come touch me. I'm not just a spirit." Because a spirit, you can't touch a spirit, right? And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Now, this is what I want you to keep in mind this morning, is this is not the same corporal body that hung on the cross. Oh, how could that be? I don't believe that. Well, do you think you're going to be in the same corporal body that you're living in now? No. Elements that, and I can't tell you what elements, all I know is that certain elements that make up your corporal body this morning will blend with your theophany, and that will be your glorified condition. And remember that when Brother Branham went beyond the curtain of time, they recognized theophanies, right? So your theophany is, it looks like you, except maybe a little more handsome probably. There won't be glasses, there won't be dentures, there won't be missing hair, missing limbs, won't be wooden teeth. So this is not the same corporal body that hung on the cross and bled. He has flesh, he has bones. Now, it's curious, he didn't say anything about blood. I don't know what the significance is. I don't know if we'll have blood in that corporal body or not. But his body has a similitude to the one that hung on the cross. Certain features that were unique to the corporal body are also in this glorified body, to the point that you can recognize the glorified body. And on top of it, the very same scars, you know, the very same places where he was cut. That's where the scars are, right? So it isn't the same body that's now been made younger, but it's a new body. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. And yet there are scars in the body that resemble the scars that were that he took along the way. So the question I have for you this morning, and I don't have an answer, but do you think we'll have scars too? Perhaps. We're going to discuss some things with one another as we sit across the table with one another. And I believe that we'll be sitting across the table with those that we lived with, that we travailed with, that we worked with in our day. And we'll perhaps be discussing some of the things that took place. And Jesus will come and wipe away our tears, right? So, if he suffered and had to suffer to learn obedience, and if he had scars in his body, it's likely that we'll have scars too, that are reminders of the things that we went through and his grace in our lives that took us through. Because after all, what he did for us is just one part of the story. Amen. We're not minimizing it, but it's only one part of the story. There's a further part of the story. So he eats in a glorified body. We don't know if it's required or if it's just something that's desired. I don't know. Will we have to eat, Brother Doug? Well, I know for one thing, we won't have those, painful desires to eat. It won't be that, I'm about to die. If I don't eat, I'm going to die. Right? How many times have we heard those terms? I'm starving to death. But one thing's for sure, he wants to take away our fear of moving from this house of clay into that other glorious house. He wants to take away from us any of those spooky feelings that we might have about it. You know, Brother Branham fessed up to us, said, you know, I was really kind of, within me, I was a little afraid to go beyond the curtain of time. I was afraid to die because I didn't want to be a spook, right? And he had, as many of us probably did too, he had in his mind a preconceived idea that, you know, your body is kind of vaporous and somehow you can sort of resemble, we can recognize one body from another, but you can kind of see through them a little bit. You know, they're kind of vaporous. And Brother Brandon put it to us like this. He said, you know, I'm on a cloud and I'm floating by and I see Brother Neville. And well, there's Brother Neville. Brother Neville, I'd shake your hand if I had one. You know, if I could, but just a vapor, right? Then he had that experience where he went beyond the curtain of time and embraced the people on the other side and saw that, no, it's nothing to be afraid of. It's, the bodies are very tangible. Of course, we have other examples of that through the scripture, you know. But it became very clear to him at that time. And it needs to become clear to us as well, I think, you know, that it's nothing for us to be afraid of. Shalom. So he wants to take away from us any spooky feeling that we might have of moving into that other body. And we need to recognize, and he wants us to recognize, that it is a continuation of this very same life. That life that is in you, that's in your soul, it just continues to live. We will be human, but we won't be mortal. Right? Mortal, the word mortal means subject to death. Right? So, we will be human-like, but not mortal. In the millennium, we'll still be worshiping together under the Feast of the Tabernacles. We will leave our heavenly home and come to the earth to dwell in houses that others have not built, the scripture says. A temporary dwelling in the millennium as a memorial to the feasts of the tabernacles. The tabernacle of Ezekiel chapters 44 through 48 will be rebuilt as a memorial during the millennium. And you will be there in a glorified body. And we will be living in Jerusalem. And others will also be there that are in human bodies, that can still die, in other words, right? And perhaps you'll be there and you'll remember, you know, when you used to pick berries and you would put them on a piece of cake and then pour cream over them. And, you know, that was before you heard about carbs and cholesterol and whatever. And you'll remember just how much you enjoyed that, right? And as you're thinking about it, you'll travel like a thought to the woods on the other side of the earth and pick those berries again and be able to enjoy them on that piece of cake. You won't be sitting on the sofa or the recliner with a remote in your hand saying, you know, I think I'll just watch the Super Bowl games again for, you know, the next 1,000 years. You won't want to stay inside. Your traditional thinking involves retirement. That's what our traditional thinking has been conditioned for, right? Spend your whole life working so that you can retire. Okay, but what are you going to do when you retire? We work to retire so that we can sit around and do nothing, I guess. Well, we're not going to sit around and do nothing in the millennium. Listen, friends, we haven't even began to enjoy life in the natural yet, like we will in the great honeymoon of the millennium. We will want to do so many things. I believe it'll be like this. It'll be like it is with little children. You know, for instance, I just love to watch my grandsons laughing and playing with so much enthusiasm, so much anticipation, so much energy. We're going to see it here in just a few minutes when we go out those doors, if I ever shut up. But right now, the little ones that are amongst us, that's what's on their minds. That's what was on my mind when I was, oh, I can't wait to go out and play. What are you going to do? Some of the same things we always did. But with such, it's as if you never did it before. With such enthusiasm, such gusto. I believe that that's how it'll be when we're living throughout the millennium and throughout eternity. Right? They want to do it all. And they want to do it all at once. You can't do it all. You can't do it all at once. But that doesn't take away the desire. You want to. And their eyes, they sparkle at the very mention of play. Just talking about it, you can see the little spark in the eyes. And you won't get tired. You won't get weary. Think about it, friends. Imagine a hike that you would go on where you don't get tired. And you don't need a backpack. And you don't need a walking stick. And there's none of those Spanish daggers to poke you in the ankles. Right? Human beings with eternal life. No fear of death. No thought of it. No worry about a sunburn. No worry about dehydration or poison oak, poison ivy, chiggers, fleas, ticks. Mosquitoes. Think about it. No fear. No fear of death. No fear of anything. Nobody to say, be careful. Be safe out there. Come back safely. We're praying for traveling mercies. Make sure you don't go through that door and hit the door. Remember to go through it. So let's look at the order here for just a couple more minutes. We'll pull over. We'll pick up on this again tonight. This is the order of when we receive our bodies. The message, Jehovah Jireh, he says, look at the order of the resurrection. See, God knows that we long to see our loved ones. You say, well, I don't have any loved ones that are beyond the curtain of time. Just keep on living, you will. Right? I remember that's how it was for us when message came across our path. And I'm hearing stories about people wanting to see their loved ones. I didn't have any loved ones that were beyond the curtain of time. But you live long enough and you will. He says, God knows that we long to see our loved ones. And if we got there to meet him first, we'd be looking around to see if mother or dad or the rest of them was there. Right? Just think about that. That is so human, right? So we're still going to be human-like in a lot of ways. But see how the Holy Spirit in his wisdom, we meet one another first. And then when we get there, we sing Amazing Grace. That's when there's going to be a time of worship. You think I act funny now? Watch me up there. It's going to be a wonderful time for me and all of us when we get there. Oh, it's going to be, we're just getting warmed up. It's going to be a time of worship such as there's never been. Can you imagine all those voices? We heard the angelic choirs this morning. Can you imagine millions? And all of that praise is revelation. All of that is personal. None of it is theoretical. Everything that you're, that worship, it's, you've experienced it. You've lived it. You know it. The angels can't join in. They don't know these things. They know about it. They watch it. But you've experienced it. We meet one another first, and then when we get there, we sing Amazing Grace. That's when there's going to be a time of worship. You think I act funny now? Watch me up there. It's going to be a wonderful time for me and all of us when we get there. He said all of us. All of us. There's not going to be a single one that's up there that's looking at their fingernails. There's not going to be a single one up there that's a, you know, rains on your parade. There's not going to be a single one up there that doesn't want to worship. Everyone that's there will want to worship. So, what if the rapture took place and my kids are before the throne of Jesus waiting to hug his neck, but they haven't seen mom and dad yet? Certainly, we know, friends, the main event is to see the one that died for us. So the main event for them will be to see the one that died for them and to worship him with all that is within them. But they can't really worship him yet as they want to, because there's a part of them that's distracted. There's a part of them that will still be wondering, where's mom and dad? Did they make it? So look at the love that God has towards us. That is, oh, friends, people make God so sterile and so impersonal. If there's a such thing as a father, he's the father of fathers. He's the definition of it. He knows that in a glorified body, that love will still be there in our hearts. So he takes care of that question first. We still will have that human side of ourselves. And God knows that I would be looking around for my family. I'd be looking around for my bosom friends. I'd be looking around for loved ones. I'd be looking around for my congregation that he's entrusted me under his ministry with. And I would try to focus on him alone. But I would be distracted as I'm looking for my brothers, my sisters, my wife, my children. I would be distracted. You would too. So he's thought through every detail. And it will matter to you, and he knows it. Brother Branham said it this way at another place. You'll know who made it before we get there. Walk through walls, be able to feel, touch, eat if you want to. It's still not clear to me whether we'll have to or not. Fellowship, worship, have a limited memory. There'll be a, when he wipes away your tears, there'll be memories that are wiped away. Because what good would heaven be if it's worry and stress and regret? So maybe the Baptists did have it right with their potlucks, you know? That's part of heaven. Those that don't make it, you'd be saddened about, wouldn't you? So you won't remember them. Does that make you sad to think that this morning? Are you sad to think that you won't remember those that don't make it? I'm not sad. I wouldn't want to remember those that don't make it. God does not want you to go through eternity saddened by those that missed it. It wouldn't be heaven knowing that you had loved ones that you cared for that went into the flames of hell. And if you have loved ones that you care for, they won't go through the flames of hell. Those that make it are your true family. And the church says, the question this morning is, who do you want to make it? Abraham stood in the gap. Right? And he interceded. It turned out that it was just his loved ones But he interceded for him. And had he not done it, they wouldn't have been there. Message testimony. He says, the trumpet of God shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain. He says, did you notice the order of the resurrection? Shall be caught up together with them. We meet each other before we meet him. Be caught up together with them, to meet the Lord in the air. See, he is God. And then when he wants to be worshipped, that's what his very nature is to be worshipped, because he's God. And he knows if we were there that we'd be looking out the corner of your eye, see, to see if the other one is there. But and then it wouldn't be the complete way of free worship. When we stand there and we know that we've met each other first and greeted each other. Amen. And then stand by him who caused it all. Amen. And sing the songs of redemption. Amen. Hallelujah. We'll see the redeemed, and then we'll see the Redeemer. Amen. It seems fitting to me. God wants and deserves our undivided attention. And he will get it. And he doesn't want anything to hinder our worship. I could only imagine. Right? That's all I can do right now. We have little glimpses, or there are some prophecies concerning what we'll do, that we will crown him. We will lay before his feet. We will worship everything in heaven, everything on earth, everything below the earth. Heard I, John, cry, worthy is the Lamb. John being a type of the bride. What will that worship be like then? I worry, you know, about those that are among us in this hour that don't want to worship him. That are so caught up in form and ritual and churchianity that they don't want to worship him, and that they are troubled by those that do. Those that look upon worship as nothing more than a workup. And they try to script it, and they try to tell us how it can be and how it can't be done. Isn't that amazing? People tell you how to worship. Let God do something for you in your life. Nobody will have to teach you how to worship. Well, it can only be songs from the Only Believe songbook. What a bunch of... The Only Believe songbook, those words don't even appear in the Bible. So if you're going to make a doctrine, at least let it be something that's in the Bible and we can search it out. That Only Believe songbook, it's a collection of songs that that Brother Branham sang, the songs that were being sung in the services. It's nice, right? It's actually a thought that I had when I first came to the message. Well, what kind of songs were they singing? Because I know people are singing different songs. So what kind of songs were they singing? It's a nice thing, right? But your worship is a reflection of your revelation. Well, only a piano and an organ are acceptable. There are people that are still hung up on silly things like that, right? Maybe a few stringed instruments, as long as they don't use a pick. You know, you can use your thumbnail, but just not a pick. No drums, because drums are from the pits of hell. I see. Or how about this one? Sing three songs and be sure the last one is take the name of Jesus with you. There are people that actually teach that.
Right.
Well, unless it's down in that hotel that's filled with them traveling spirits, well, then you can carry on for 2.5 hours. But if it's in church, three songs. Well, that church down the block, it just makes too much noise when they worship. It's not Jesus that they're worshiping. Because Jesus only likes classical music that's sung by people that are wearing straitjackets. You know, some of them people over there, they actually dance.
They actually shout. Some of them are crying. They're shedding tears of joy and love. You know, the song leader had his eyes closed. And it's all because they're a bunch of babies. Just all a bunch of work up. You need to let Jesus die for your sins. You need to let him deliver you from something. Oh no, not us. We're dignified. And the Lord only wants dignified worship. Okay, Cain. Your section is over here. Just let me worship him.
Amen.
From the bottom of my heart.
Amen.
It's not that we're trying to do anything. It's not that we're trying to get out of some certain order. It's that you're expressing it from your heart.
Amen.
Well, it's nothing but a bunch of emotion. Well, emotion is certainly going to... There will be emotion there. Tears of joy? Of course there's emotion there. The emotion of how much you love him. The emotion of how much you appreciate him. The emotion that comes with knowing that your loved ones are going to be there. The emotion of knowing that they passed from death unto life. Oh my. Let's stand. We absolutely know that you can have just emotion. And God's not even in it. We know that. But I don't think it's possible to have worship and to not have any emotion. The emotion isn't the worship. But the emotion, God touches your emotions. He touches your soul. You can, physically, you can sense his presence. We don't go by that physically sensing his presence, but we don't deny that we physically sense his presence. When Mary turned around, she probably sensed his presence. So we don't go by emotion and we don't go by physical sensation. But it's not possible for you to be alive and for you to experience his love and his mercy and his grace and his presence and not have any emotion. It's not possible. And if we're gonna grind on emotion, then we should go back to when Jesus appeared at Lazarus' tomb and he started crying. I mean, didn't Jesus know? He told Martha and Mary, he said, I'm the resurrection, I'm the life. Do you believe this? He shall live. Do you believe that? Oh yeah, I believe he'll come up in the resurrection. No, he's going to come up now. And yet Jesus wept. Isn't that, they say that's the shortest scripture in the Bible? Jesus wept. Well, wasn't that a human emotion? Absolutely. In fact, that's, I don't know what else was there besides human emotion. Because he knew he was coming forth. But his heart is heavy because he had to pass over to the other side and he's not there with them and, you know, having to go through this situation, but yet he knows in a few minutes he's going to be coming back. And he did. So, we ought to just take our attention off of those things, right? If somebody is a little more boisterous in their worship than you are, so what? Why do we need to judge whether we think it's real or not? Or, right? Do you know what they're going through? Do you know what God has taken them through? What does it matter? I already read the statement here where Brother Branham said, you think I'm doing something now. Just wait till we get over there. Hallelujah. Blessed be His wonderful name. He's real. He's real. We have enough already to praise Him for throughout eternity. But every day He's adding more and more and more. As I experience more and more and more of His love and grace and the expression of His word and His character. Oh, it won't be boring on the other side, friends. We'll be as little children, excited. Everything will be fresh. Everything will be new. We'll that optimism that a child has, we'll have that. Right? We tend to try to tamp down expectations of children because we don't want their expectations to be dashed. We don't want them to dream too high or wish for too much. Well, that won't be a problem over there. Amen? There'll be no hopes that are dashed. There'll be nothing to tamp down. We'll be as little children in a lot of ways. Somebody say, praise the Lord. There's a song that goes like this. I can only imagine what it'll be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? What won't it feel? Won't feel hurt, that's or pain, but it'll be so full of so much. Will I dance for you, Jesus? Well, I have before, so I don't know. Or in awe of you, be still. Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. That's what we could say right now. I can only imagine. I think I'll do all of that and a whole lot more. There's not enough. I don't have enough in me to express everything, but I'm sure going to try. Just like here on this side, I run out of words sometimes and He gives me another language. And I have no idea what that other language is saying. All I know is that what's coming out is satisfying. He actually will give you another language and He will pray through you and express through you what you're trying to express, but you can't come up with words. But you know that something was expressed. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Do we know that song? I should have asked you ahead of time. We'll sing it tonight. All right? Just imagine. Hallelujah. Let's sing the Revelation song. Yeah, there you are. See? Something like that, yeah. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is He. Sing a new song. Sing a new song to Him who sits on. It is to come.
praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Golden rainbows of living color, flashes of light, rose of thunder. Blessing and honor, strength and glory and power be to you, the only wise King. Oh, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Filled with wonder, with awestruck wonder, at the mention of your name. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Jesus, your name is power. Such a marvelous mystery. Oh, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I see, praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Hallelujah. Somebody say praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. The bride's ascending from every nation. The Lamb is calling out His own. Amen. Keep pressing higher, higher. Revelation's overflowing. Soon we shall sing.
To the King of Kings.